Good evening. If you have your copy of God's Word, flip over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And as you're, Ephesians chapter 6. And as you're turning there, we'll have a short commercial break as our service this evening is brought to you by Ozarka. There we go. Okay. Ephesians chapter 6. You may remain seated for the reading of God's Word tonight. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning of verse 5, it says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them. And give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Tonight, the sermon is actually going to be relatively short by comparison. The past couple of weeks have been a little bit longer, and this section really fits better with what we did last week when we were dealing with household relationships and unity with Christ and that sort of thing. Because in Greco-Roman days, the time when Paul would have been writing this letter, slaves and almost all commerce would have been done through the household. And so when Paul starts talking to wives, submit to your husbands, husbands, love your wives, children, obey your parents, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, slaves, obey your masters, masters, be kind to your servants. He would have been talking holistically to all of them about how the household should look. Because the slaves would have been in the household. It wouldn't have been this imagery that we have of kind of modern America Civil War era where, you know, they had these huge plantations and they had multiple houses for the slaves and they didn't live together. It would have been a cooperative thing in one large home, usually if it was a wealthy Greco-Roman slave master. And so that it really would have fit better last time. But given that that sermon was close to, although there's no physical evidence left in the world because somehow it wasn't recorded last time. So there's no physical evidence of this, but supposedly the sermon was like 50, 55 minutes long. And so I didn't want to add an extra, 25 or 30 minutes to that. Although I just went to a conference where I listened to 9 sermons, the shortest of which was an hour and 5 minutes long. So the longest of which was an hour and 35 minutes long. And they all seemed short, so I don't want to hear about it. I'm kidding. But tonight I do want to talk about the church and the business world. And I'm calling it the business world because that's the best practical application that we can gain from this passage for our context. Having said that, I do want to say a brief word on slavery because this passage begins with the idea of slavery. And we need to talk about the biblical relationship because if you've not been paying attention to the way that the debates have been going for the past 10 or 15 years. One of the immediate strikes against Christianity that the modern atheist and agnostics place out there is the grand immorality of our God and how he was a moral monster and the requirement of blood sacrifice and the killing of his own son and his instructions of, genocide and the rape of people and the enslavement of people and all these different kinds of things. And they promote this picture of God as this horrendous beast who is vicious and vile and cruel and a great scourge on the world for people to really believe in him. And one of the issues that they go to is the issue of slavery. And so since this starts out with the concept of slaves needing to be obedient to their masters, and it's not Paul saying slaves, you need to have an uprising, or slaves, you need to take up arms and stop being slaves, or, masters who have the right to vote, you need to make sure that you vote for a guy who's going to overturn slavery in the Greco-Roman world. Now, he never writes anything like that. And so there's people who say, well, what do you do with that? Because slavery is a wretched and horrible thing. And the way that we understand slavery, I would absolutely agree, it's a wretched and horrible thing. So there's a handful of scriptures that I want to touch on. And I'm not going to go into a big in-depth thing about the Bible's relationship to slavery. It's a wonderful conversation to have, particularly as it relates to some things that are going on in South America, Africa still, and in parts of Asia. But I do want to touch on a handful of scriptures about the nature of slavery as it relates to the Judeo-Christian religion, because it's significantly different than the global concept of slavery, and it's significantly different from the modern concept of slavery. And so I want to touch on this. The first one, and you don't have to turn to these, but the first one is from Exodus 21, verse 16. And this is after the giving of the Ten Commandments, when Moses moves into the various civil laws. And some of these civil laws had to do with how Israel should function as a nation and how they should relate to other nation states. Some of these laws had to do with the civil ceremony of the tabernacle, which later would become the temple, and how they should organize their religion and worship of God. Some of these laws had to do with just general miscellaneous rights of people, whether they were foreigners who came in to try to join Israel or they were the nation of Israel themselves. And so interpersonal relationships were included in some of these, personal injuries, different things like that. It's really amazing. You get past Exodus 21 Exodus 20 and you borderline have to have a law degree to really filter through all of the different kinds of things that they were talking about and how it related. Well, if it's like this, then it's this way. And if it's like that, it's this way. And you have this kind of penalty if you're poor, and you have this kind of penalty if you're rich, and kind of this kind of penalty if you meant to do it, and this kind of penalty if you didn't meant to do it. And it just dominoes out like it's maddeningly insane. It's supposed to be like that so that once you read it, you realize I can't keep this. And God goes, good. That's exactly what I want you to notice. Saved by grace. And so that's kind of the point of the law. But he gives this point in the law in Exodus 21, verse 16. He says, he who kidnaps or steals a man, whether he sells him, so selling him into slavery, or he is found in his possession, and the idea is that he's forcing him to be his possession against his will, this man shall surely be put to death. And for the most part, almost all modern slavery that we know of fell under that kind of slavery. It was a person who did not want to be the possession of someone else. Someone forcibly took them to become their own possession, and they either made them work for them or they sold them to someone else to make them work for them, which is absolutely in violation of the law that God established. He said it's not to be this way. You don't go out and take people and force them into labor. So much so that the person who does that deserves death. And so that right there covers the way slavery was in Civil War America. It covers the way slavery was in pre-Civil War Europe. It covers the way that slavery was today in everywhere that I know of in Asia, Africa, and South America. All of those people are being forcibly taken against their will or given over against their will from parents who are longing for resources rather than care of their children and forced to do things that they don't want to do either for someone else or for the person that took them. According to God's law, that's worthy of the death penalty. It's a capital crime. It's offensive to holy God for us to do that to each other as human beings, particularly in the specific context of the nation of Israel. And so I want to say something about that in a moment, but just keep that tucked in the back of your mind. Also, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's just a couple of pages over from Ephesians. So 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 8 through 10. He says, but we know, he talks about the nature of the law. What is the law for? Why has the law come? But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. All right, so I just want to pause right there. For ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane. And we'll get through the list in a second, but just think historically through the scriptures. God gave some general plumb line standards. Don't eat the fruit. Be fruitful and multiply. But there wasn't the rigid formalized law like we know it. When did that come? When man showed himself to be ungodly and to be sinful and to be wicked and to be rebellious. And then God gives the law. The law isn't for the righteous man. Adam didn't have a huge formalized structure of law. Okay, now Adam, you need to make sure that you don't do anything on this day of the week, and you need to make sure that you do this, and you make sure that you're circumcised, and you make sure. There wasn't this huge formalized structure, and then don't glean the edges of your field for the poor, and make sure that you give to the needy, and make sure that you don't steal a man to have him as a possession. Notice God didn't give Adam any of that before the fall. Why? Because before the fall, Adam wasn't going to do any of that. There weren't going to be any poor, and there wasn't going to be people being greedy, and there wasn't going to be people not helping other people. And the world was in its perfect state. There was no need in a place of righteousness for that kind of law. You don't need to have it. So why do you get the law? When men are sinful and they're wicked and they're rebellious and they are bent towards doing things that God doesn't want them to do, then God has to bring the law and say, okay, since you are naturally bent towards hating me, let me lay out for you everything that you need to know in order to walk right with me. And what the law does is it overwhelms the rebellious heart to where if it's being honest with itself, it goes, I can't do this. God, I need you. That's the point of the law. And so what kind of things does Paul list out when he's saying, who needs the law? Notice what he says. He says, those who kill their fathers and mothers, murderers. And I think it's interesting, this is a whole other sermon, but I think it's interesting there in that text that he makes a distinction between people who murder their parents and people who just murder in general. That's for free. You might want to dwell on that. But Paul makes a distinction between those two. And there's just cause for that. For immoral men, for homosexuals, for kidnappers. Now, this word kidnappers is the one I want to hang out on. Because that's that same concept in the Greek that we just saw in the Hebrew in the Old Testament of someone who takes another person against their will for their own possession. Supposedly for some sort of gain. In other words, someone who is an enslaver. They need the law. Why? Because they're unholy and they're ungodly and they're immoral. Because you're not supposed to do that. For perjurers, for liars, for those who are whatever's contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. And so we see that in 1 Timothy. And then just for fun, if at another point, we won't look at it tonight, but if at another point you want to look at Revelation 18, 9 through 24, it's the great woe unto Babylon, that great city that has fallen. And John has had this vision of Babylon, the great city, which is the picture of the world order, the world system, all those things that are contrary to God. And he talks about them pilfering out their gold and their silver and their jewels and their horses and their chariots and their slaves. And one of the great indictments that is against Babylon, the great city, is that people would flock to it to buy other human beings to accomplish their purposes. And they would take their is there anything wrong with people working for other people? Of course not. Is there anything wrong necessarily with gold or with pearls or with silver or with jewelry or with chariots or with horses? Of course not. But when it's for the causes of worldliness and wickedness and ungodliness, it will bring about your destruction. And one of the indictments against them wasn't just their superabundant wealth for ungodliness and their superabundant gluttony for ungodliness, but it was their immorality towards other human beings, shown in fornication, slavery, and things like that, that Babylon was fallen. And that's listed out there at the end. And so there's so many other passages that we could go to, but I want to point out a few principles from this. Principle one. There are strong Old Testament restrictions on the obtaining and the treatment of slaves, which makes the Old Testament radically different from all other world cultures on this issue. You don't find anywhere in the writings of any other world culture, you ought to... If someone's enslaved to you, you ought to treat them graciously and with compassion and with kindness. And there's moral standard by which you should treat them. And there's a point at which you should let them go and set them free and set them free with enough resources to where they don't become poor and impoverished and starve to death and die. Friends, this is that red string of mercy, the scarlet thread of mercy that you find in the Old Testament law. There's a mandate at a certain point, let the slave go. And let them go wealthy enough to where they can take care of themselves when they leave. And if they want to stay with you, make sure that you care for them as a part of your family when they do stay. This is radical compared to the ways that other cultures have ever talked about people that were enslaved to them. It's remarkably different. And the nation of Israel was never supposed to enslave their own people. It was always supposed to be the enslavement of foreign people when they conquered them in warfare with the mandate of eventually letting them go free. And treating them with enough compassion and kindness that the foreigner would believe on the Lord God. So that they would see that these people are a different kind of people and not like all the other peoples of the earth. That's the Old Testament. It's radically different. Radically different. It's not like the Deep South in the 1800s treating them as if they're some subhuman, not fully evolved culture. They get a two-third vote. It wasn't that. That's not the way the Old Testament looked at it. Second principle. In the New Testament, And this is the harder one for us to deal with sometimes. But in the New Testament, there was a call for transformation away from slavery altogether, from within, through the gospel. This is Paul's letter to Philemon. This is Paul's statement to the church at Colossae, which also was carried when this letter was carried, saying, hey, masters, remember that you have a master that's over you and your slave, and he doesn't show partiality. Remember that in Christ, there's neither male nor free, nor Jew nor Greek, nor there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, free nor slave, for all are one in Christ. Radical, internal, transformative concept. Hey, if you're in the gospel, then you're a sinner and he's a sinner. And since you're both sinners, you're both equal in the sight of God, worthy of condemnation. And so don't ever forget, slave owner, that you're in the same real condition that your slave was in. And both of you need grace and you need Jesus, and you're brothers in Christ. And if you don't think that's the New Testament concept Paul's trying to preach, just read Philemon. That's what he tells him. He says, Onesimus was good for me for the ministry. And he sent the letter back by Onesimus. That's beautiful. Hey, the slave that ran away from you that you're really angry with, I'm carrying him a letter saying, hey, you need to go easy. Because he's your brother in Christ. And Paul called for internal transformation through the power of the gospel. And here's the part that bothers us. Rather than a focus on politics, military action, or social revolution. Do you know why he did that? Because Paul really believed that the gospel was more powerful than politics, military action, and social revolution. He said, you know, if you want to get rid of slavery, let people rest under the gospel. He said, yeah, you can send in troops. And guess what happens? The Greeks had enslaved a bunch of people. And then came the Romans. And guess what happened? They freed everybody. No, they just became Roman slaves. It's amazing how that usually happens. It's really amazing. Just look out through history. It's pretty amazing how that usually happens. I would just send in military forces. Okay, great. And when the military forces leaves and somebody else takes power, what usually happens? Well, somebody else becomes their slaves. We have social revolution. America is one of the few places in the history of the world where that's kind of worked. And I didn't say it's worked. It kind of worked. How many generations were people worse off than the slaves after slavery ended? If you don't think that's the case, that was the case. I mean, I still remember stories that my mom told me about the race riots in Memphis. That's where Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated. 100 years after the Civil War had ended. So, hey, social revolution. And it took forever for it to work. If we think it's really worked yet, that is. What works? What really works? What changes a person where they don't view a human being as a possession and something to be abusive towards and something to be reckless towards and something to be cruel and crude towards? What really changes the twisted heart that would want to put someone in shackles and beat them and cause them to labor unto death so that they can have a few more coins in the bank? What really causes a person's heart that's bent that way to change? Friends, it's not politics or social revolution or military action. It's the gospel. It's the only thing that changes the heart really to get to that place. And you might could fix the social issues through aggression for a season. But the only real change that comes is through the gospel. And that's the emphasis that Paul is making here. For those of you who want to read something about this a little further, a great, real short, little 4 or 5 page thing. There's a huge series of commentaries called the New Testament Commentary Series. And the particular commentary on Colossians and Philemon has an appendix at the end of the actual commentary on those two books. It's like 12 red volumes, and the huge 12 red volume set. It actually starts on page 233 in the appendix. And it's a section about Scripture's relationship to the idea of slavery. And it's really well done, and it gives a little bibliography at the end for further reading about the issue. So if you have some other things you'd like to pursue about that, that would be a good place to start. Now, having said that about slavery, I want to make some principles. Second thing, that's the brief word about slavery. That's the first thing. Second thing, I want to look at some principles that from this text that we should apply to our modern business culture. Because in the Roman society that Paul's writing this letter to, the conversation about the master and the slave is a conversation about commerce. It's a conversation about those who are the bosses and those who are the workers, those who gain money through other people working. That's the concept that he's dealing with. All right. You've got slaves. You make them work. They bring you resources. If you're a good, generally good slave master, you redistribute at least some of those resources back to the slaves so that they actually have food to eat and a place to live and that kind of stuff. And the principle that we carry over to our modern culture is you've got a boss. There's an employer and an employee. And there's a particular way that if you're in Christ, you should relate depending on where you fall on that relationship scale. So there might be some bosses in the room tonight. There might be some employees in the room tonight. There might be some people who have the really weird setup of being both. You have a boss and you are somebody's boss. And so some of these might apply on a multiple kind of level. But Paul has a lot to say about Christian character and the reflection of Christ in the world in this. And so the first thing to look at is his address to the servant or to the employee. And I think it's extremely interesting, and I didn't point this out the last time when we were looking at the husband and wife and child and parent relationship. But all those who are to be in submission to, he talks to first. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Servants, obey your masters. Masters, be tenderhearted with your slaves. And so they get addressed first in every case. And so I find that very interesting. And so he says to the servants, he says to them, obey your masters. And this word for obey is the same word for the action that was talked about in the children in verse one. Children, obey your parents. Servant, obey your masters. And this word in essence means do what they say. Now, notice with the children, it was obey your children, obey your parents as unto the Lord or in the Lord. And the same concept, because it's in the same context, carries down to this one. Obviously, those who are in the employ of someone else should not work as unto wickedness. You shouldn't do that. If you have a job and the person who's your boss tells you to go and do something that's clearly in violation to obedience to Christ, you shouldn't do it. Well, Philip, I'll lose my job. You know what? I know it's a rough time. And it's hard economy and it's hard to find jobs these days, but I can go ahead and stay with very strong confidence. It's better for you to lose a job for righteousness than to keep a job for wickedness. It's just very plain from Scripture. It's better to suffer, Peter says, for doing what is right than to do well in this life for pursuing after wickedness. It's just a basic principle of walking with Jesus. And so if you're under the employ of somebody trying to get you to do things that are obviously against the command of Christ, you shouldn't do those things. Praise God, we live in a culture and a society where that's not normally the case. Most of you aren't going to go to work tomorrow and go, how am I going to be able to do my job today without breaking the law? Most of us don't have to worry about that normally. Most of the time, they're telling you just to do all the stuff you need to do to just get the job done. The job's a good job, it's a legal job, and it doesn't violate the actions of Jesus, and there's no problems. And so, if you have a boss, and you have to check in, and they give you things you're supposed to do, what Paul says, hey, look, if you want to reflect Jesus at your job, you do what they say. And so if that means that your job gets radically changed tomorrow and it goes from this really cool, dynamic, fun, exciting thing to an extremely mundane, boring, just drive you crazy thing, guess what? Just do what they say. Just do what they say. You should drive me. I'll be honest with you, it's hard. This is why it's a command in the Scriptures, because if it was easy, you wouldn't have to tell us to do it. That's why it's in here. It used to drive me nuts when I'd go to some of my church jobs when I was quote unquote, a little lower down on the pole. I mean, you don't get much lower down on the pole than part-time intern youth minister at a church that has like 1,000 people at it. You know, you're the guy that's, you know, cleaning up the pizza stains from under the table and off the ceiling where the kids are trying to see if they get pizza to stick up on the tiles and stuff. That's your job. Hey, Philip, we really need you to go. You got to clean the ceiling tiles off, man. It's just nasty. Okay. All right. I'll go clean the ceiling tiles. As you just do what they say. It's not wicked. It's not in violation of Jesus' thoughts. You just go do it. So obey your masters. Do what they say. And remember, second thing, remember, servants, that they are your earthly masters. They are not your final authority. They are the masters that God has temporarily placed over you. They are the employers that you temporarily have. But this is not the end all. This is not the end of all things. It's an earthly thing. It's a temporal thing. And he said that you need to obey these earthly masters, third thing, with great respect, with fear and trembling. That fear and trembling combo is the idea of having great respect. It's not enough, friends, to go in and say, hey, I need you to do X, Y, and Z today. And X, Y, and Z are the most wretchedly horrible things that you'd ever want to do because they just drive you insane to have to do that kind of work. And you say, okay, I'll do it. You know, and you're mad and you're angry and you're telling everybody off about how horrible you are. I can't believe you gave me this dumb job to do. And no. Obey your masters with great respect, with fear and trembling. Fourth thing, not just that, but without having a divided heart. Look at what he says. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. That's a great respect. In the sincerity, that word for sincerity means something that is not divided, something that has not been split into two spheres that are in opposition to each other. In the sincerity of your heart. So when you start doing your work unto your earthly employer, you do it with great respect and you do it with singularity of purpose and mind. Hey, you know what? If I do this job well enough, long enough, and we're going to get to this part, but this leads into it. If I do this job well enough and long enough in the right way, somebody over this guy will notice and I'll finally get to do a real job. Well, no, you're not obeying your master with great respect, with singularity of heart. You're divided. It's not about serving the Lord and then, i.e., serving your earthly master to reflect that. It's how can I get mine? Or if I do mine better than the next guy, he won't get the promotion and I will. There's all kinds of ways your heart can get divided when you work. All kinds of ways. Hey, you know, I can do this project on the internet and at the same time do this other thing that's completely unrelated to work that I want to do, but I can actually do both of them while I split time. And so I can actually have fun recreation while I'm supposed to be doing my job. It's not singularity of heart. And technically, there's a good way you could argue that's actually stealing time. There's a good way to argue that. I'll just play my game over here in the background. And when the boss comes in, I'll, you know, minimize that screen, bring that screen up, you know. We just came out of March. That happened for about, I don't know, 25 million people on the live streaming basketball games. And they actually have a thing on those because I was at a place where the only place I could watch the game was on a computer. And I noticed when I brought it up on the computer screen, they actually have a button on it that says boss screen, and you click it and it brings up some sort of spreadsheet looking thing on the computer so that when somebody walks around the corner, you hit the button real quick. And when they see your screen, it looks like the spreadsheet's up there instead of a basketball game. I was like, really? Really? Wow, that's singular. That is without a divided heart right there. Let me tell you. And so obey. They're earthly, but do it with great respect, without a divided heart. And then notice what he says. And this is the catch right here in all of these. This is the catch. As you would Christ, as to Christ, do this the same way you would be obedient to Jesus. If Jesus were your boss instead of whoever the guy is, how would you work? If every time you punched in at 8 o'clock and you walked into the room, Jesus was standing there handing you out the orders for the day, how would you work? Says that's how you need to do it. That's how you need to view this thing. And then he says, don't do it for selfish gain. He says, not in the way of eye service so people can see you as men pleasers. Don't do it for that. Don't do it for selfish gain. But rather do it for the honor and the glory of the Lord. He says, instead, but do it as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Do it for the honor and the glory of the Lord. And then lastly, he says, with good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing, and this is the last point of this section, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. You have to know, friends, when you do your job. You might have one of those really, really just drive you nuts jobs that you sit there and all day long a machine comes by, and when it gets right in front of you, you push a button and it does whatever it's supposed to do and it goes on. And that's all you do all day. Remember that the true reward you received is not in this temporal realm. It's in the eternal realm. He says, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Push your button to the glory of God with great respect for your boss, with singularity of heart, not for selfish gain, but as unto Jesus. And friends, when you do that, the workplace that you're in, if it's especially if it has a lot of lost people in it, they will notice the difference. And that's the point that's trying to be made here. They will notice the difference because it will give honor to Christ. Now, he has a short word to say to masters, to the employers. And it's beautiful that what Paul does here. And this shows you some of that kind of underlying, implied, internal desire for a transformation of the heart that moves society, at least Christian society, away from slavery. And masters, do the same things to them. Well, how in the world is a master going to do the same thing for a slave when he's the one supposed to tell him what to do? How is he going to respect him and obey him and have singularity of heart towards him and all of that kind of stuff? How's that going to? Well, that's because at some point, at some time, in some way in the gospel, you need to realize that you're brothers and that he's not your possession. You're not really supposed to own him because God owns him just like he owns you. You're both bond slaves of the Most High through Jesus Christ. You're not bond slaves of each other. Do the same thing to them. Huh? Trust me, Philemon goes well with this because it goes well with the parallel passage of this in Colossians. Amazing things that Paul has to say to Philemon about Onesimus. It's incredible. You should read it. But then he kind of breaks down how that same thing could look for the employer. So employer, how do you do this? Well, you respect them. You have singularity of heart to them, like we mentioned a second ago. Also, you don't forget the larger context of this passage, which is Ephesians 5:21, where it commands all Christians to be subject to one another, to be in submission to one another in the fear of the Lord. I'm supposed to submit unto you. You're supposed to submit unto me. It's supposed to be a mutual submission from Christian to Christian in the Lord. Remember, we're not in this on our own. This isn't isolation Christianity. This isn't Lone Ranger Christianity. Jesus has come to save a community of people. I have other sheep. I must bring them in. I will lead them all out. Predominantly, the language in the New Testament when it talks about the work of Christ is in the plural. He saved us. He called us. He redeemed us. The yous there that sounds singular in English, almost not all, but almost all of them are in the plural. You all of you. And we're to be in submission to each other. And those who are in the employer realm where they have people under them need to remember that, need to recall that. Hey, I'm supposed to be in submission to the whole body because I'm part of the body. I'm not the head. I'm part of the body. And I need to act and live and function as one who's a part of the whole, not who's above the whole. And then he gives them one main commandment here. He tells them to give up threatening, which was a very common thing in Roman slavery and has been a common thing in slavery most of the time all over the world. It's one of the things that even some of the times in the Old Testament, Israel gets rebuked for the mistreatment of those who did come into slavery under them because it was in violation of the law of the Old Testament, because it wasn't supposed to be an abusive system. And everybody else's system in the world was abusive. And he tells them, give up threatenings. Do not be abusive in your leadership. If you're an employer here tonight and you're in Christ and you have Christians and non-Christians who work for you, how does that flow? Are you the hammer? Are you the yeller, you know? Give up threatenings. You give me a report that's 987 pages long that has one more typo in it like this, and you're fired. People are terrified. You know, they're going cross-eyed. They're spending 97 extra hours on their word machine trying to make sure that the comma wasn't in the wrong spot because this guy might go crazy on me. No. Give up threatenings. Give up threatenings. Don't be abusive. You say, well, I have to reprimand sometimes. Yeah, you do. Guess what? The church has to reprimand its own members sometimes. It's called church discipline. And there's a way to do it, and it's not abusive, and it's not full of threatening. It's redemptive. Believe it or not, there's a redemptive way to put someone out of the church. If that's true, there's a redemptive way to fire somebody from a job. But you don't have to be a jerk about it. You don't have to be abusive about it. You don't have to be this bull of an individual about it. There's a very God-honoring Christian way to be a firm leader that doesn't include threatenings and abuse. And so Paul tells these men, these people, they were all the slave owners for the most part were men. He said, tells these men, don't be this way. Don't be like that. And then he reminds them the reason they shouldn't be this way. He says, you have the same master that they do, and he is not partial. He's not partial. Just because you're rich and you're free doesn't mean that you're going to be better off than them because they're poor and they're a slave. In fact, if you read the way that God talks about this very setup in the Old Testament very closely, you're going to have a slightly greater judgment if you are the rich man who's free and you use that for your own gain and glory to subject other people to pain and suffering with it. There's a whole section, there's sections in the Old Testament about that, where people have been abusive to those who could not defend themselves and could not stand for themselves and could not take care of themselves. And people misuse that circumstance for their own gain and glory, regardless of what God has called from them. God usually doesn't have very kind speech for that. It's actually been the end of whole nations sometimes because God has decided to show that this is a displeasing thing. But in the midst of all of that, the stuff about slavery, the idea of employer-employee relationships, I want us to take the last couple of minutes that we have to look at what the biggest issue is going all the way back to 5:22 through 6:9. Wives, husbands, parents, children, employers, employees, or master slaves. I want you to see the entire issue, the biggest issue, what the key thing that we should carry away from all of that is. And the biggest issue in all of that is an issue of authority. And in our culture and in our day, we kick and stomp and snort and scream at the idea of somebody being in authority over us. It drives us insane to think that we actually have to submit ourselves to someone else, because we're so hung up on our idea of being individuals and being free to do whatever we want to do, however we want to do it, whenever we want to do it. And as some of you know, my wife spent a lot of time as a recruiter, and she does some of that work kind of long distance on the internet for the old hospital that she used to work for back in Memphis. And even still, she'll show me some of them every once in a while. It's just hilarious when these people are filling an application and they talk about, you know, the job that they left. What reason for leaving your last job? I didn't really like them telling me to do what I was doing over there. Like, some people really put that. Okay, so you had a job and now you don't have a job. And now you want another job where you're not the boss. And the reason you left your last job, you have the audacity to say, I don't really like them people telling me what to do. Really? Seriously. We get so hung up on being our own master that we forget none of us is our own master. When it comes to the spiritual arena, we're either under the authority of sin or we're under the authority of Christ. And we're under someone's authority, but it's not our own. That's all of us. And the teaching here is that God has set up a structure in His Word of how authority should look. Authority doesn't necessarily mean unequal. When it comes to God and man, it is. But when it comes to human relationships, it's not. There's a grand equality of all humanity. Paul makes that abundantly clear. In Christ, there really is no male nor female, nor Jew nor Greek, nor free nor slave. They're all one in Christ. In another place, he even throws in Scythian and barbarian, which carries with it the idea of intellectual equality. He said, look, it doesn't matter if you have an IQ through the roof or you can not even comprehend the idea of ever being able to read. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. You're still one. You're equal in Christ. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how smart you are, how dumb you are, how rich you are, how poor you are, how male you are, how female you are, how Jewish you are, how Gentile you are. It doesn't matter. That's crazy true. But just as true as that is, God has set up a structure of authority in the world through His Word so that things can be orderly and proper and there can be a wonderful platform for the gospel. And so He says, in the home, wives submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives and your leadership. Parents, Don't provoke your children to wrath, but give them instruction. Children, obey your parents. Employees, obey your employers. Employers, don't be abusive to your employees. There's authority set up. There's a structure. Doesn't mean one's better than the other. Just means that's how God wants it to be set up. And a denial of this, a kicking against this, a rebelling against this, isn't really a rebellion against the system. It's a rebellion against the authority of God to tell us this is the system I want you to have. That's where the real issue comes in, is that we need to acknowledge if we're in Christ, which is what all of this before this point has been about, our union with Christ. We were dead, now we're alive. We've been raised up with Him, seated with Him in heavenly places. He's chosen us to be holy and blameless, predestined us to be adopted in His family, forgiven us, redeemed us. He's woven us in, torn down the dividing wall. He's made us alive. All these wonderful things that He's marching through. And then we get to this point and He says, okay, if all of that is true, then Christ is your authority. And you submit to whatever He calls from your life. So that means if you're a wife, you submit to your husband because Christ has called you to submit to your husband. If you're a husband, you love your wife with tender, compassionate care as Christ did the church because that's what Christ has called you as a husband to do. If you are a child, you obey your parents because that's what He's called you to do. If you're a parent, you don't provoke your children to wrath. Instead, you teach them the disciplines and instruction of the Lord with compassion because that's what God's called you to do. If you're an employee, you obey and respect your employer because that's what God's called you to do. If you're the employer, you don't abuse your employees because that's what God has called you to do. And to violate any of that isn't to show sophistication and modernism and cultural advancement. It's to show I don't want to submit to the authority of God in my life. Because basically we're saying God's way is not the best way. I've got a better way and I'm going to do it different than what God wants me to do. So this entire section at the end, friends, is about authority. And it's primarily about, am I going to submit to the authority of God in Christ in my life? Or am I going to rebel against that and try to do things my own way and show that I'm really trying to be my own authority? Which, friends, is never really the case. Because as we said a moment ago, there's only two real authorities. Either sin dominating your life or Christ conforming you. God in Christ conforming you through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's it. And so this is about authority. That's really what this issue is about. Whether it's in the home, in the workplace, in the church. Because, you know, a lot of this before this, chapters 3 through 4, is about the church relationship. How we relate to each other. And it's about authority. And whether or not we as Christians will acknowledge that God has real authority over our lives. We can have the fun theological gymnastics all day long about what he's talking about in chapter 1. What does it mean to be chosen before the foundation of the world? What does it mean to be predestined? We can do all that all day. But at the end of it, this right here, friends, is where in the wonderful parable, the rubber meets the road. Get down to the brass tacks. You can't wiggle your way out of this. This is about as plain as it can be. If you're going to submit to Christ, this is what it's going to look like in real life. And you're going to show the world either Christ is your Lord or He's not. Well, Philip, sometimes it's hard. Nobody said it was easy. In fact, I think Jesus said it's impossible without the Spirit of God. With man, these things are impossible. With God, all things are possible. This whole salvation gospel thing that permeates through all of the church. This is brutally difficult. Because it goes contrary to everything that we want. I don't want to subject. I don't want to submit. I don't want to lay my life down. I don't want to make myself less. I don't want to do those things. Because I'm selfish and I'm self-oriented and I've made an idol of two-footed man and I've exalted the created thing over the Creator. That's what I want to do. But He has called me in Christ to throw all of that down, to put all of that to death and to display to the world, look, this is what it looks like to be in Christ. This is what a Christian house should look like. This is what a Christian family should look like. This is what a Christian business should look like. This is what a Christian church should look like. And friends, it's going to be really contrary to the way the rest of the world looks. That's the point. so that the rest of the world looks at it and goes, wow, that's different. And so that when they come up to you and say, man, your house is so different. Your way you relate to your kids is so different. Man, the way you relate to your boss is so different. Hey, the way you treat your employees is so different. When they come to you and they notice, you can say, yeah, this is because my Jesus, he's so different. And it's a platform for the gospel. That's the point of all of this. And so my prayer is that as we reflect back, we only have two things left in Ephesians that we're going to do and we're done. But as we reflect back on Ephesians, that we will remember that there's an authority that's been placed over us when we've come into Christ. We are to be under the headship of Jesus. He is our prophet, priest, and king. And these things that we've seen, friends, this isn't the first thing in Ephesians that I've read and seen in my life that makes me go, wow, that just feels really uncomfortable. I don't want to speak kindly to others who've been abusive to me. That's just not my way. I ran into a whole bunch of my buddies that I hadn't seen in a long, long time at this conference I was at last week. And they can tell you some marvelously wonderful stories about my capacity to not be kind with my speech to people who have been, you know, crude to me. It used to be one of my favorite fallbacks. It's a South Memphis thing. Almost everybody, it's almost like a class you've got to take. You just got to know how to rough people up with your tongue. And I was really good at it. But you know what happens when you come in Christ? Either that stuff dies out, or you show the world you're not really in Jesus. Because it's an issue of authority. And I'm praying and hoping that as we reflect on this study together at Sylvania, that we'll say, okay, am I regularly and consistently showing with my life through the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is my Lord? Because in essence, that's what Ephesians is about. Who's dominating your life? The sin that you should have been delivered from, or the Christ who delivered you from it? Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that you've set out in your word these things about authority, Father, that you've shown us a picture of what human interaction looks like in the context of Christ. Father, there's so many other things that could have been touched on tonight, Father. Issues of suffering, issues of when the other people don't do what they're supposed to do and are being long-suffering and patient with them and doing what's right. And on it could have gone. So many other layers of intricate involvement and conversation that can be had from this. But Father, let the main theme rise to the top. We are people under your authority because of your Son, because your Spirit dwells within us. We call you our God. You call us your people because we are in Christ and he is in us. And he is our head and we are his body and we are under him. And Father, I pray that Sylvania will be marked out as a church that recognizes your authority over us because of Christ. And I pray that your Spirit will empower us to live rightly and well under Christ's authority. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.